Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad that you can join us today for another study of God's Word. We hope you had a blessed time since the last time we met. And if you are going through any difficulties, we pray that your faith is being strengthened in God and in His power to work in your life, because He has come to save us. And this month, we get to remember that God came to this world for you and for me. And as the message of this hymn that we will be singing this morning says, He came to save us. So let's turn to hymn number 136, Good Christians Now Rejoice. And this is a request from Nathan from California. So thank you for that request. And we will be singing all verses of this hymn this morning.
Say, Jesus Christ is born today. Oaks and us before Him bow, and He is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christians now rejoice. Soul and voice, now we hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened the heavenly door, and we are blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born. Now rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save.
So wonderful to know that Christ came here for you and for me to offer us a salvation. And as we do every week, we want to remind you that your favorite hymn can be sung here on an upcoming Sabbath. And all you have to do is go to saccentral.org, find the contact us section, and then go to CSH hymn request. And there you can share your name, where you're writing us from, and also the hymn that you would like us to sing. Our next hymn, it's a request that comes from Elena Dublin from New York. It's hymn 456, My Lord and I. We will be singing all verses as well.
I have a friend so precious, so very dear to me. He loves me with such tenderness. He loves so faithfully. I could not live apart from Him. I love to feel Him nigh. And so we dwell together, my Lord and I. Sometimes I'm faint and weary. He knows that I am weak. And as He bids Lord's help I gladly seek. He leads me in the paths of life beneath the sunny sky. And so we walk together, my Lord and I tell him all my sorrows. I tell him all my joys. I tell him all that pleases me. I tell him what annoys. He tells me what I ought to do. He tells me how to try. And so we talk together, my Lord and I. He knows that I am longing some weary soul to win. And so he bids me go and speak the loving word for him. He bids me tell his wondrous love and why he came to die. And so we work together, my Lord and I.
I have a friend so precious. We dwell together, we walk together, we talk together, we work together, my Lord and I. So nice to know that we have find a friend in Jesus. And today we will be studying lesson number 2, the message of Hebrews. And we find that Jesus is not only our friend, but also our intercessor. So before we go into the study, I'll ask you if you can bow your head so we can have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you because you're a precious friend. Thank you because you came to this earth to offer us salvation. And as we study the book of Hebrews today, we ask for your leading, for your guidance, so that we can learn more about you and more about your love and the work that you're doing for us. Please be with Pastor Mike as he presents the lesson, and be with all of us working in our hearts so that we can reflect you more and more every day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's lesson will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson. We hope you have a blessed study.
Well, thank you, Sabrina and Nancy and James. I could hear the angels singing with them, couldn't you? Could hear you as well. Anyway, it's my pleasure to welcome you all personally to Central Study Hour. And of course, those of you who are looking in, as usual, you get a free offer if you call for it, if you get in touch with us. And the code number today, if that's the word to use, is C22202. So it's offer number C22202. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Anyway, good to be here. We're in the second lesson. This quarter's theme, the last days, the message of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books. I mean, I like them all, but really brings to light a picture of Jesus here. And this week's lesson is actually called The Message of Hebrews. So it's full of material and really can't do it justice by Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We could deal with a whole week on each page, actually. But anyway, we shall begin. The message of Hebrews, there's a verse there, the memory verse, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that high priest, of course, is Jesus. Just beginning on Sabbath afternoon's page, the very last little paragraph, I'm going to read this. Paul wrote Hebrews to strengthen the faith of the believers amid their trials. And I think Pastor Fred, he spoke of this last week. And it says here, when Paul wrote this, he says, he reminded them and us that the promises of God will be fulfilled through Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who will soon take us home. Praise God for that. In the meantime, Jesus mediates the Father's blessings to us. So we need to hold fast to our faith until the end. And I know you can say amen to that as well, can't you? So going to Sunday, Jesus is our King. And let me read the very top paragraph here on Sunday. It says, the main point of Hebrews is that Jesus is the ruler who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Got Hebrews 8:1, that's our memory verse of the things which we have spoken. This is the Son, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, Jesus. So he's at the right hand of God, not as a lesser God, but as an equal, co-equal divinely with the Father. Let's keep that in mind. Even though Jesus became incarnate and has taken on a subservient role in the plan of salvation, he's just co-equal of the Father, not a created being sometime in the past. He's not a lesser God. He is God. He's God Almighty as much as the Father is. So as God, Jesus always has been the ruler of the universe. Well, and he made it as well. But when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan became the ruler of this world. He kind of has attempted to plant his flag here. And God's let him do that. God's working out the great controversy theme. So God's allowed him to put his little grubby little flag here. But it's going to be torn down very soon, because his demise is certain. So that will happen. But nonetheless, Satan became the ruler of this world. Jesus, however, came and defeated Satan at the cross, recovering the right to rule those who accept him as their savior. The first two chapters of Hebrews especially focus on the inauguration of Jesus as king. So there's a coronation, if you will. That coronation actually won't take place in fullness until, as you read Daniel 7, and I don't want to get too much off track here, but after the investigative judgment, it's all there in Daniel 7. When that's all done, and the subjects of Christ's kingdom are all numbered and made up, his subjects, his citizens of of the New Jerusalem and of the heavenly Canaan, and then finally the earth made new, the earthly Canaan. When that judgment is complete and his subjects are made up, then he finishes his role as priestly intercessor. And you read in Daniel 7, he received, that term is that Jesus receives a kingdom. That's when he gets the kingdom conferred upon him from his Father. At that point, he takes off his priestly robes and he puts on his kingly robes. And that's when he comes back and you see him there as king in Revelation chapter 19. So his coronation, strictly speaking, is still future. But it won't be long. It won't be long. And of course, when we all get to heaven, you read Great Controversy, you read there again, Ellen White says that an angel of lofty stature puts a crown on the head of Jesus in front of all us who have been redeemed from the earth. So anyway, it's going to be a grand coronation. We can look forward to that. So it says, but Hebrews focuses especially on the inauguration of Jesus. And we find near the beginning of Hebrews there are three aspects of this inauguration of Jesus. And the first one we find is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. You read the full, you get the full picture there. We're just going to pick three major points out. Going to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And here we see God installs Jesus as the royal son. And I read verse 5. This is God speaking here. For unto which of the angels said he, that is God, for unto which of the angels did God say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God has never said that to any of the angels. You are my son, I will be a father. Not a single one. But he has to Jesus. And again, don't get mixed up here. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. There's the roles they play. Jesus has taken the role of the Son. And just keep that in mind. So, God installs Jesus as the royal Son here. Point number two, Jesus is introduced to the heavenly court, which worship him. And this is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. And this is God speaking again. And God says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's in verse 6. In verse 8, he saith, this is the Father speaking now to Jesus, his son. Notice this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You get that? The Father is addressing his Son as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I was a little boy. I was 5 years old, just almost 5 years old, when Queen Elizabeth it was her coronation. I was just a little guy. We got the day off school, which was always good when you're a child. But anyway, one of the things that the Archbishop of Canterbury crowned Elizabeth, just a young woman at that time, and he put the crown on her, but she had other ornaments she had to hold as well. There was the orb, it was a round thing with a cross on. But also she had to hold a scepter, a golden scepter. That's a sign of royalty. You remember in the story of Esther, the king would hold out the golden scepter, and when he did that, you could approach him if you didn't. You know, you may lose your head. But nonetheless, a sign of royalty, a monarch, is they have the golden scepter. It's a symbol of their rule and their authority. And so it says here that Jesus has a scepter, but it's a scepter better than any golden ornament. It's a scepter of righteousness. It's illustrating the foundation of his kingdom, which is righteousness. And God also declares the eternal creatorship of Christ before the heavenly courts in verse 10. God is speaking and he says, and thou, Lord, is God the Father calling his Son Lord. You see, he's divinely co-equals. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And they are. You read right at the beginning there of the Gospel of John, and in Hebrews 1 or 2, and then in Ephesians, Colossians. Jesus is the creator. And then the third point here, God enthrones the Son, and this is the actual conferral of power over the earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Thus saith he, God, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Father invites God, the Son, to sit on his right hand, confers upon him, he enthrones him there in that a position of authority. Now, I don't want to get off track, but some people said, well, if Jesus is on the right hand of God, how come he's interceding in the sanctuary? To be placed on the right hand of God is to confer upon you a position of power. To be on the right hand of God, Jesus, it's a sign that God has said he has preeminence. So don't let those two things confuse there. But that's not the theme today, so I have to move on here. There's a lot of material. I want to read paragraphs 3 and 4 on Sunday. And it says this. One of the most important beliefs of the New Testament is that in Jesus, God fulfilled his promises to David. We have this term, a Davidic king, and we'll define that a little further in a moment. But I read again. One of the most important beliefs of the New Testament is that in Jesus, God fulfilled his promises to David. And the 6 points, if you have your lesson, follow here, the 6 points I want us to notice. Point number one, Jesus was born from the line of David. And he was. Jesus had some of David's DNA in his humanity. He actually came from the line of David. Point number one. And point number two, Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Point number three, and you got the verses there, of course. If we had a couple or 3 hours, we could read them all. Point number three, during his ministry, people often called him the son of David. Even though, pretty safe to say all the people, pretty much, when Jesus came, and he was working his miracles and doing the various things and preaching and teaching, a lot of people thought, this is the Messiah. And so they called him the son of David because they understood in a symbolic sense that a king was coming who would be the antitype of David. And remember, David was a warrior king. And so they thought, Jesus, when he came, they thought, this has got to be the Messiah. This is David. This is the Davidic king. They thought that he would take care of the Romans and make Israel again just that powerful, that superpower in that part of the world. And so they were disappointed when Jesus didn't actually accomplish that. He came for a different purpose. But nonetheless, that's why they said, oh, the son of David. They were expecting it, you see. They had this, and it's biblical, this symbolic, this Davidic king, this Davidic Messiah who was to come. And a lot of Jewish people, bless their hearts, they're still waiting for this Davidic king to come. But he's been. And I won't say he's gone. He's gone here, but he's up there. Anyway, let me find the next point. People called him the son of David. He was executed under the charge that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Next point, Peter and Paul preached that Jesus had risen from the dead in fulfillment of the promises made to David. And the next one, and John identified Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. The one with David, I think it was actually in the Psalms, it said, "Thou shalt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption." That was a promise to David that he'd be resurrected one day, you see, which is true. But in applying that to the Davidic king that was to come, he died, but he was only in the tomb for 3 days. Well, not actually. Part Friday, late part of Friday, all of Sabbath, and a little bit of Sunday, probably about 36 hours altogether. But by Jewish reckoning, that was 3 days, you see. And it was true. Jesus would not see corruption. So that which David spoke, thou shalt not permit thy, I think it's Holy One, to see corruption, is actually a prophecy about Jesus. He did not decay. He came back to life on the dark part of that first day of the week, very early in the morning. So there were 6 points there. That's all scattered out throughout the scriptures. But the last paragraph on Sunday, it's focusing on the book of Hebrews here. And it says this, Hebrews, of course, concurs with all that we've looked at, these 6 points. God has fulfilled his promises to David in Jesus. So certain promises given to David in his reign, he would rest from all his enemies. God would give him a name. Give him a kingdom, give him a city. God said, I will put my name there. Remember, David took Jebus. It was where the Jebusites lived. And he made that his capital, became Jerusalem. So God fulfilled these things to David. But the fuller fulfillment is King Jesus. He will finally, when all this great controversy is finished, there will be rest from all his enemies. Round about, there'll be no enemies. And he will have a city. And his name, God's name will be there, and that will be the New Jerusalem. So you see this parallelism here. It's a beautiful picture. Okay, that last paragraph again. Hebrews, of course, concurs. God has fulfilled his promises to David in Jesus. Point number one, God gave him a great name. And it's true. David had a great name. Read that in Hebrews. And God gave Jesus as a great name as well. Point number two, installed him as his own son. In a symbolic sense, David was God's son and he installed him as the monarch. And of course, God has done that with Jesus in Hebrews 1:5. Point number three, God affirmed him forever as creator and Lord. Well, that certainly applies to Jesus, of course. That was still point number three. Point number four, he seated him at his right hand. We already looked at that. And this is all in Hebrews, the first chapter. I'm just trying to save time by not having to turn to them because we have a lot of stuff here. And the fifth point, furthermore, according to Hebrews 4, Jesus leads the people into the rest of God. You remember in Hebrews 4? There's a narrative there that under Joshua, which was like another name for Jesus, God wanted Joshua to lead his people into the promised land and have peace, have just a wonderful, peaceful experience there. But of course, the people were not willing to obey God, so they never really could enter into that peace. It's all in Hebrews 4. But with Jesus, of course, through him, we will enter into the rest of God. We can have that rest now, even in this troubled life that we live. We can still have the peace of God when we're going through these terrible trials and difficulties. But when we go through those gates of heaven, wonderful rest. But when after 1,000 years we come back down here and the earth is made new, and this earth then made new, it's all going to be the inheritance promised to Abraham and his children. And the reason why this earth made new is going to be the full picture of the promised land, long time ago promised to Abraham. It's all going to be made possible because of the sacrifice that one of Abraham's offspring made. And that was Jesus, because it's of the offspring. Do you get the point there? Amen. Yeah, okay. So it's just amazing. So concluding Sunday, last point on Sunday, we are reminded that Jesus is the builder of the house of God. Yes. Jesus then is the legitimate ruler of this earth, engaged in a war with Satan, the usurper, for our allegiance. Well, I don't know about you, but he's not getting my allegiance, right? He's not getting yours, is he? Yeah. How dare he? Who does he think he is? You know? Well, he thinks he's something, doesn't he? But when you think you're something, you're actually nothing. And that's going to be evident one day. He's going to bow. That scenario, Revelation 20, you read it in great controversy. Even Satan's going to finally bow down and acknowledge that he was wrong. He's not going to find it easy. His pride is going to be just... But the sheer evidence and the sheer glory, and he's just going to bow down and say, I was wrong, and you were right. And the whole universe is going to see that. They're going to see this one who thought he should be God. Anyway, can't go there. Got to move on here. So everything God promised to David when he became an earthly king was a type or symbolic representation of everything that Jesus would experience as our heavenly king. So I want to say again, because of this physical connection with David, physically related, and because of the similar things that characterize their monarchies, David in an earthly sense and Jesus in a cosmic sense, Jesus has been symbolized as the Davidic king. All right, let's move on to Monday. And I'm going to read top of the page. Jesus is our mediator. It says in it, very top of the page, an interesting concept of the Old Testament theology is that the promised Davidic king would represent the nation before God. And that's what David did, actually. Now in the temple, the priests represented, you know, the people before God. But from the side of the monarchy, David represented the people before God. And Jesus, of course, does both. He's our mediator as high priest, and a mediator as the monarch, if you will. But let me read here. Going down beneath, there's a whole string of texts there. Just, you've got Exodus 4, 2 Samuel 7. We'll make reference to them, some of those. But just beneath those texts, there's this question that is asked. What promises to Israel would be fulfilled through the promised Davidic king? Okay, what was promised to David? What was fulfilled to Israel through him as their mediator? Well, the commentary just below there, 3 points again. Point number one, Israel was God's son. You read that in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. God speaks, Moses goes before Pharaoh and he's speaking in behalf of God. And he says to Pharaoh, as God's representative, Israel is my firstborn. And if you don't let my firstborn go, this whole corporate body, but it refers to as my son, my singular child. And the message was to Pharaoh, let my firstborn go, otherwise I will slay your firstborn. So God speaking symbolically of his whole nation as his son, speaking literally to Pharaoh, your son, singular, I will destroy him. And we know that that was actually what God, you look at all those plagues. That was said right from the start. Pharaoh knew exactly what ultimately would be the consequence if he was stubborn. And if he just let Israel go, he wouldn't have lost his son. The country wouldn't have been devastated by plagues or hail, anything like that. So the man was so stubborn and hard-hearted till finally, and God had already told him, I'll take your son, I'll take your boy, I don't want to do it. So I'm giving you all these chances. You know, when somebody is angry at God and they're stubborn, you actually become unbalanced, mentally unbalanced, and it's a form of insanity. You may not be climbing the walls. You may seem like whatever, but it's a form of insanity. That's what sin will do. It unbalances minds, and people are actually insane. They don't like the thought of that, but it's true. But anyway, Israel was God's son, okay? Second point, God would give the Israelites a place where they would rest from their enemies, okay? And this is a verse, I will read this. This is Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 10. Actually, 8 through 10. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Okay, verse 9. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. This is on the borders of the promised land. And Moses is telling them, you haven't entered that rest yet, but you can and you will if you'll be faithful. Verse 10, but when you cross the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord thy God has given you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. That was point number two, God would give the Israelites a place where they could rest from their enemies. And then the third point, it says God would choose a place among them where his name would dwell. And I've already mentioned that, so I won't repeat it. These promises for Israel would now be fulfilled through the promised Davidic king. And so I want to just continue on here and comment as we go through the lesson. It says the Davidic king, he would be adopted as God's son, the Davidic king, when he came, Jesus. He would be adopted as God's son. God would give him rest from his enemies. And he would build a temple for God in Zion where God's name would dwell. Sorry, this is relating to David. This means that God would fulfill his promises to Israel through the promised Davidic king. The Davidic king would represent Israel before God. And this is David. We say Davidic king. It applies to Christ, but here it's using it to speak to about David as well. You follow me so far? I hope so. So he would be the representative of Israel before God as David and Christ, the counterpart of that, the Davidic king. The insertion of a representative in the relationship between God and Israel made the perpetuation of their covenantal relationship possible. And there's a reason for that. You see, the Mosaic, we've got the Davidic covenant here. Here's where God makes a promise. It's an unconditional promise to David, to the monarchs of Israel. I will do this, 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 and this. If you as the monarch will be faithful. So God wasn't laying the condition upon all the people. He was actually laying it upon the monarch. And when you read about the kings, you'll say, such and such a king, and he did right. He did good in the sight of the Lord. He lived according to the Davidic covenant, and God blessed him. Most of them didn't, though. Or Ahab, he was one of the kings of the northern tribes. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so when the king did evil, and he was the representative between God and his country, when the king did evil, so went the rest of the country. But you look, when David was a faithful king, God blessed. When Solomon was a good king, God blessed. But you notice when Solomon turned around and married all those strange women and all the rest of it, till finally he had all this horrible stuff, pagan stuff in the temple, and he had the Sodomite houses right next to the temple wall. When the king, the representative, went astray, so the whole country went down the tubes. You get the picture here. That Davidic king covenant was different than the Mosaic covenant, which concerned the whole people. All right. Now, the Mosaic covenant required the faithfulness of all Israel to receive God's protection and blessing. The Davidic covenant, however, secured God's covenantal blessings upon Israel through the faithfulness of one person, the king. The Davidic king. And it says here, unfortunately, for the most part, the Davidic kings were not faithful. And we know that. And I just mentioned that. Therefore, God is able to fulfill in him. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. Unfortunately, for the most part, the Davidic kings were not faithful, and God could not bless Israel as he wanted. The Old Testament is filled with accounts of just how unfaithful many of those kings actually were. But now, last paragraph, it says the good news. Okay, let's have a bit of good news now. The good news is that God sent his son to be born as the son of David, in a symbolic sense, but in a physical sense. He had some, in his humanity, he had this, some DNA from David. And he has been perfectly faithful. Even David dropped the ball and was unfaithful, right? But Jesus, who is our representative as our Davidic king, he has been faithful all the time. Therefore, God is able to fulfill in him all the promises he made to his people, and that is us. You glad for that? When God blesses the king, all his people share the benefits. This is why Jesus is the mediator of God's blessing to us. He is the mediator in that he is the channel through whom God's blessings flow. Our ultimate hope of salvation is found only in Jesus and what he has done for us. What would we do if we didn't have Jesus? Eh? We would have nothing, we would be nothing, we would have no hope. We would be of all people most miserable, wouldn't we not? Yeah. Okay, let's move on to Tuesday. Jesus, Monday was Jesus our mediator, Tuesday is Jesus our champion here. Yes, top part, it says, compare 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20 and Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. We're going to do that, but let me read the question as well that follows. What did the Israelites look for in a king and how were these wishes fulfilled in Jesus? Okay, so first let's read 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20 and we'll compare that with the passage in Hebrews. 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Remember, this is when they said, we want a king. And Samuel was pretty hurt by that. And God said, Samuel, don't worry, it's not me. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. But nonetheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted, you see. Let's compare that with Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, this is speaking of Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So what's the similarity between these two passages? The Israelites said, we want a king, we'll go and fight our battles for us. Then when you compare that to the Davidic king, Jesus, he truly is. The Israelites wanted a king to be their champion, right? But their champions were very limited. But Jesus truly is a champion. Because he leads us out in the greatest battle of all. So Jesus is our champion who has gone before us to fight the greatest battle of all against our greatest enemy, that is Satan, sin, and the consequence of sin, which is the power of death. But because of his death on the cross, it says, going back to Hebrews 2 here, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Because of his death on the cross, Jesus has made absolutely certain of the ultimate destruction of Satan. He did that through his death, but also through his resurrection, Jesus conquered the enemy of death as well. And has delivered and set us free from having to live in fear of death. So if we die before Jesus returns, what will death be? I mean, at worst, it's nothing more than a sleep. You don't even know you're dead, right? So why should I, as a Christian, whose life and heart has been given over to Jesus, and I know he's in my heart, I know that because I asked him to come in this morning, and I know he came in. And I believe it by faith. I have assurance right now. Not in my own self, but in my childishness and my simplicity and my helplessness, I cast myself into the arms of Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And I know he did. So am I frightened of dying right now? No, I'm not. I'd rather stay alive because there's some things I want to do still. But you know, if he says to me, but no, Michael, this afternoon, this is it, you're going to go to sleep. Well, all right. He might ask you, you're going to go to sleep. Are you frightened? No, I'm not frightened, Lord. I would appreciate it being painless, if possible. I don't have to die with some lingering illness. But God gives you grace even then. And I'm not speaking lightly. There are people I know who are suffering right now with cancer and one thing and another. But I'm not afraid to die right now. Why? Because I know it'll be just a moment of silence, and it could be 1,000 years, but it will just be twinkle, and I'm back. And I know I'm coming back because Jesus went down into the tomb. He went down to the very, he went into the headquarters of death. And that's where he just wrought havoc. And he came back up. And because Jesus rose, if I go to sleep and die in his arms, I'm coming back as well when he comes back. Amen. I hope to live till he comes. I would love to hope to live, but that's his decision to make. But anyway, okay, I got carried away. But anyway, let me go over here now. I want to read here back on Tuesday. Oh, yeah. I want us to notice something further about Hebrews 2. We read Hebrews 2. You remember that? Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. And it tells us about Jesus, a little more about Jesus, our champion. Okay, we've read about where it says he conquered death, you know, he that he might destroy the devil, and he will through death. But it also, there's something else here. I want to read this verse again. And this is really another reason why he's our champion. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, he also himself took part of the same. Then go into verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. While Jesus, you've heard us talk about this at the front here, while Jesus lived a holy and a sinless life, he was born encumbered with the weaknesses of our fallen flesh. Didn't mean he sinned, but he was born with our baggage. He was born with our weaknesses and liabilities. And so, but yet he lived a victorious life every day of his life. You can be sure the devil was throwing these fiery darts at him. The devil wanted to take him out. If the devil could have made Jesus sin once, it was all over. And here's Jesus. He has to struggle like we do. But yet he was tempted in all points, but he did not succumb, not even for a moment. He lived a victorious life, triumphing over Satan every day. So as far as this conflict between Christ and Satan was concerned and is concerned, it's a winner-takes-all kind of a contest. Winner-takes-all. It's fraught with eternal consequences. But Jesus conquered at the cross, so we know what's going to happen. But it's, and it will be a winner-takes-all. When Jesus actually is already won, but when it's all over, because it's a winner-takes-all thing, the devil's going to be destroyed. Same as well, it's the same ground rules, if you will. When Goliath came out to the forces of Saul, and David was going to face off against him, Goliath said, let's do this. If I win, then your army become my subjects. If you win, then my army becomes your subject. Well, it was all or nothing, wasn't it? Winner takes all. And who won? David did. The power of the Lord. Now, whether the Philistines wanted to go by that ground rule is a different story. But nonetheless, that ground rule is the rule that applies here. Winner takes all. Looking down next to the third paragraph, it says, Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 alludes to the notion that God will save Israel in a solo combat. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, as our king, if you will, as our representative, he was the one who went to fight against the king on the other side. So it was between him and the devil. But we're thankful that Jesus won. In Isaiah 49:25, it says that I will contend. This is God speaking. I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save thy children. I'm going to move on to Wednesday because our time is running away here. Jesus is our high priest. There's so much in here. I could have done with several weeks in a row. Top of the page. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 introduces the second function of Jesus. He is our high priest. The author explains that this fulfills a promise God had made to the author, to the promised Davidic king, that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the king would also be a priest, a king and a priest. And of course, this is definitely speaking here of Jesus. And it tells us down in the, and I'm just going to read here because it says, the priests were appointed on behalf of human beings to represent them and mediate their relationship with God and the things pertaining to him. The priest was a mediator. This was true of any system of priesthood, whether Jewish, Greek, Roman, or any other. The priests made it possible for us to relate to God, and everything the priest does has the purpose of facilitating the relationship between us and God. So the priest offers on behalf of human beings. It says the people cannot bring these sacrifices to God in person, and that's true. But the priest knows how to offer an acceptable sacrifice so that our gifts may be acceptable to God, or so that they can provide cleansing and forgiveness. And of course, in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, the priest would mediate in the tabernacle, or later on in the permanent structure of the temple. They would mediate the blood of bulls and goats, right? That was the Old Testament, which was really a picture and illustration of what would happen under the New Testament, where the blood not of bulls and goats would be shed for an atonement for sin, but the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be shed. As the Old Testament depicted human priests who came and went because they got old and died, it was part of the picture book illustration that under the New Testament, there would be also God's Son as high priest, who is a combination of both the sacrifice who sheds his blood and the priest who ministers his blood in the heavenly sanctuary. So we get that picture there, and it's a glorious, glorious picture. And then I'm going to move to Thursday. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. The first covenant, I mean, it worked. I mean, if people through faith put their faith in the blood of this bull or this goat or this lamb, that blood couldn't atone, but nonetheless, if they put faith in that and said, I see in this the atoning blood of the Messiah to come, and by faith, I rest myself in the mercy of God in giving me this symbol, but for him who will finally come and make this a reality. If you did that, it worked. It worked perfectly fine. But all the times people had been forgiven by the priests under the old covenant, Their guilt was absolved, but it still needed to be paid for. And that's what happened on the cross. So it all boils down to what Jesus has done. Okay, let me read this very briefly here. Hebrews 8 through 10 focuses on the work of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. We mentioned that. The issue with the old covenant was simply that it was only a foreshadowing. And I mentioned that. It's like a picture book, right? It could not provide the perfection that Jesus did. So he was the fulfillment of that. Now it says this, Jesus ministers in the true sanctuary and provides us access to God. Sacrifice of animals, which I said prefigured what Jesus did on the cross. By appointing Jesus as our high priest, the Father inaugurated a new covenant that will accomplish what the old could only anticipate. The new covenant delivers what only a perfect, eternal, human divine priest can. 4 points. This high priest not only explains the law of God, but also implants the law in our hearts. This is a covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. That's only possible through Jesus. Point number two, this priest offers a sacrifice that brings forgiveness. Point number three, this priest cleanses and transforms us. He transforms our hearts from stone to flesh, Ezekiel 36. This is a new heart will I give you, so on and so forth. He really creates a new being. It's got down there, 2 Corinthians 5:17. There it says, if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. This is this priest blesses us in the most incredible way by providing us access into the very presence of God, the Father. Praise God, and Jesus is there right now doing that. So the word tells us, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So go, but when you fall and the devil says, you've done it now, oh, you've done it. Go boldly, you have a high priest who will mediate for you. And as bad as you've been, if you tell him a story, he will forgive you. He will clothe you in his robes of righteousness. He'll turn to the Father and say, Father, my blood for Jack, for Jill. And the Father will say, so be it. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? Well, I have to leave it there. So again, I want to thank you for joining us today at Central Study Hour. And again, if you want a free DVD or CD of today's presentation, ask for offer number C22202. Call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Glad you could join us today. God bless you. And by the grace of God, we'll see you next week.